This is our 46th lecture in the series Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, actuated by faith, Noah, having been divinely warned concerning impending events, when as yet there was no visible sign, with reverential care and dread prepared an ark for the preservation of his household, by means of which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Notice, according to faith, not according to works. Were there works? Yes, but the works followed faith.
I'd have belief.
Belief. Faith, belief, understanding.
Trusting.
And that's what it's going to take for the next few years, because we know just how dark it's going to get. It's already dark, but it's going to get a lot darker. Yes.
You talk about that in Ezekiel, trusting God imputes peace to us.
Yes.
The peace of God.
Yes.
That surpasses all understanding.
Yes.
Absolutely.
That's an obligation that God is obligated to do.
Yes, and I'm glad you brought that up, because it fits in perfectly with where I'm going in this, especially in my opening remarks here, because there's an old saying, a pessimist sees a dark tunnel. An optimist sees light at the end of the tunnel. A realist sees a freight train. And the train driver sees three idiots standing on the tracks. That's a fact. And, you know, so how do we view the harrowing future just ahead of us now? How do we personally view it? I want you to have a look at Revelation 13 and verse 9 and 10. Revelation 13 and verse 9 and 10. Because as we go through these lectures, it can get a bit disconcerting, and we can begin to navel gaze, and we can begin to think, well, you know, where do we stand? What's going to happen to us? It's okay to read about these things that happened thousands of years ago, but what about now? What about today? Well, you know, in Revelation 13 and verse 9, we read this. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Now, as soon as you see that, that's a second century temple rabbinic concept used by Yeshua, used by John the Apostle and others. It means, I'm going to tell you something now that you don't understand right now, but you will in the future. Mm-hmm. Keep your ears open and your eyes open. That's what it means. Verse 10, he that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. Now, the whole section here is about the final world kingdom, when it comes, the Antichrist system. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. God tells us quite plainly, when the Antichrist system finally appears, don't get involved. Don't try and change it. Don't open your mouth and start broadcasting what you believe to be the truth about the Antichrist. Keep quiet. Don't lead into captivity. And for heaven's sake, don't buy a gun. Don't try and protect yourself. Don't take a sword and try and fight off the Antichrist system. Don't do it. John says, don't do it. He that has an ear, let him hear. He who's got eyes, open them up.
What about a paring knife?
Yeah, what about a nail file? Look, because, you see, if you look over in 2 Thessalonians, the 2 Thessalonians, and this is coming from God, because I had already finished the lecture days and days and days ago, and then this morning, Dennis shared about the dark tunnel and all that. And suddenly everything started coming into my head about putting an addendum into the lecture. So if you have a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. So let's have a look at verse 9. Talking about the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Hasatan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing, that's the world, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Oh yeah, there are people you can talk to, you're black in the face about what's coming, and they've got their own conspiracy theories and their own ideas, and they don't believe what the Bible has to say, so they you try to get it through to them, but they're not listening. Not listening. For this cause, yeah, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this cause God shall send strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. If you've got a lie, take the word a out, it is the lie. It's imperative.
Yeah.
That they all might be condemned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is rather profound. Because God is sending a strong delusion in order for the world to accept the deception of a great false flag operation that's on its way, involving non-human biologicals and the Antichrist when he comes. And so John says in Revelation, as I just read, don't get involved in it, stay away from that, don't fight it, don't lead into captivity, don't take a sword, because God is sending this himself. If you go out and fight it, you are fighting against
God's will. Yeah.
Right? It's his will that this is coming about, to bring it all to a conclusion. If you're going to be stupid enough to get out there and try and resist it, then you're going to perish. That's what I was saying way back in the 80s. That's what I was saying in the 70s. Yeah, don't do it. Don't get involved. Stay right away from it, because this is coming from God himself. Now, we know from Daniel that some Christians aren't going to listen to it. They're going to resist. So if you have a look at Daniel...
That reminds me of Peter lifting up his sword and slashing the ear. And
well, he was after his head. The guy ducked.
Ducked, yeah. But
he took his ear. Well, yeah, why did he take his ear?
He
wasn't saying, oh, there's an ear, I'll chop that off. No, he ducked. Yes, thanks. Go.
One wonders whether he would have put his head back on again, not just his ear. But that's another story. But in doing that, he was saying, get out of the way, Peter, you're interfering with what God's got planned.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's what he says. Put your sword up. He who takes the sword will perish by it. Same thing. So if you turn over to Daniel 11 and have a look at verse 33.
What was the Thessalonian one?
2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11.
Or 9 through 11.
9 through 11.
So if you look at Daniel 11. We're told, verse 33, they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil over many days. And when they shall fall, they'll be helped with a small help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge them, to make them white. Oh, they've got a problem? Yeah, they're God's people, but they're mixed up with the world. And he says, you know, to make them white. Well, if they're not white, then they're not Christ's. In other words, they are Christ's, but they have been entangled with the world. They're caught in the web of this world, and they're gonna suffer the consequences. Even to the time of the end, for it is yet for a time appointed. So some Christians will resist.
These unbelieving believers, are they?
They're unbelieving believers.
Yeah.
Yeah. And even amongst God's saints, even amongst the true believers, some of them are going to be still with one foot in the world.
They'll be believing they're doing God's will.
That's right, that's the problem. And God says, no, not at all. And if you look at Matthew 24... It tells us the same story, Matthew 24, verse 10. In those days, many shall be offended. Oh, in those days, tell you what, we have experienced that over 40 years. You offended me, Gosling. Yeah, well, tough. Handle it. Many shall be offended, shall betray one another, shall hate one another. Oh, that doesn't sound good, does it? And many false prophets shall rise, will deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Yeah, it's funny how that works. The world degenerates and people lose their love because they're touched by it. It's a disease. Sin is a disease and it brushes off on people. But he that shall endure to the end, the same will be saved. Now, it's not talking about spiritual salvation here. It's talking about physical salvation. He that endures, he that perseveres unto the end, that's the end of the age, the same shall be saved, it says. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So something's going to happen at the very end where the Bible says there'll be 144,000 Jews marked by God's mark in their foreheads, and they're going to go out and preach the word. Well, good. But that's in the future. But notice, clearly, it says Christians will resist. Yeah, they'll resist, all right. Others will face severe persecution. If you look at Revelation 6, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, that's the altar of the temple, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Oh yeah, there's going to be a terrible persecution. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Please notice, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, they're not saying, Lord, have mercy on all these people. They don't know what they're doing. No, not at all. We take people take what Christ said on the cross, what he said on the bloody tree of Golgotha. They don't understand what they're doing. Forgive them, Father. You can't take that and apply it to us in our situation, because that was all about people who had been blinded by their own hatred and by God to kill the Messiah in order to bring in God's plan of salvation. We can't apply that. We can't turn around and say, God have mercy on them. They don't know what they're doing. They know what they're doing.
If someone breaks into your home and holds you at knife point while their friends ransack the place and take everything, do you think they don't know what they're doing?
Of course they
do. And to sit there and say, God forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing.
That's pious.
It's a Christian form of virtue signalling how good they are in the way they think of them.
Of course it is.
Yeah. Pray for your enemies. Pray that they will be caught by the police, do some time and not actually become worse criminals, but will learn from their mistakes and
be ultimately saved.
Yeah.
But, you know, it says otherwise, you know, why would the souls under the altar be crying out, oh, Lord, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You see, we've got to get rid of this so-called church piety. Mm-hmm. It is a fable. It is a myth. Sure, it's good to not judge people. Sure, it's good not to send curses. Yes, it's good for that. But in a situation where you've just had your daughter slaughtered in front of you, throat cut by Islamic extremists, they know what they're doing.
Mm.
My word, they do.
Ask the Africans.
And you say, God, bring vengeance on this. Yeah, absolutely. What's wrong with that? This is Jewish thought form, not Gentile thought form. Mm. Gentile thought form is taking the word of God and perverting it to what it... that makes it...
mush.
Thank you. Mush.
Feel good experience.
Yeah. I'm a realist. Yeah.
The early church must have been very different.
Yes.
Yeah.
Dynamic. Dynamos is what they were called. Not dynamite.
The Lord's intentions is mine, I will repay. So ultimately, he will.
That's right. Ultimately, he will.
Yeah, but instead of saying they don't know what they're doing. You say, vengeance is yours, saith the Lord. to anyone who hurts you. Yeah, well, I had that a personal incident with that, and God dealt with it.
Oh, it
took 8 years, but He dealt with it. Yeah. It was dealt with such a... an amazing way, it changed everything.
Mm.
Yeah. We had I had to take the hands off and leave.
Oh, you do.
We knew,
otherwise you're stressed.
We knew a little Lebanese girl who used to live with us for a while.
Visit.
Stayed with us a few times. And what happened to her as a Christian, she was raped by this particular guy. And almost went mad as a result. And he was in the car driving, it's a long story short, driving back to wherever he came from. Was in a collision. His body went straight through the windscreen, up onto a tree, and was impaled on the branch.
Wow.
Now, God says, you touch one of my little ones.
Mm.
He said, and I'll kill you. And that's a fact. Yet Seventh-day Adventists take that scripture in Paul where it says that, my mind's disappearing, where it says,
come to me?
No, where in Corinthians Paul says that you're the temple of God. If anyone destroys the temple of God, I will destroy you, says the Lord. Well, people, Seventh-day Adventists say, yes, you're not to drink tea and coffee, you mustn't have... too many sweets, you can't have honey, and whatever you do, don't because too much honey is bad news for you, and you can't have, you know, they carry all this on about personal health.
Mm.
And you're destroying the temple of God if you indulge in these things. What a load of rubbish.
Mm-hmm.
In first century Jewish
thought. I was just going to say, go back to the first century.
Yeah,
they wouldn't be able to eat what they were eating.
Now, whatever you do, don't drink alcohol. Oh, but this is all about destroying the temple of God. No, he's talking about someone who's going to come along and destroy the temple of God. Someone who's going to kill you. He's going to kill them. That's God's attitude. As you just said, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's what it's about. That's what it's about. So here you've got, you know, they're saying, how long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? What does God say? You've been bad people.
Yes, how do you think like that?
Don't think like that. You should be forgiving these people. No, it says, and white robes were given to every one of them.
Yes.
And it was said to them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were. Yeah. That's rather interesting. So there's going to be resistance.
It's different to severe persecution. Where Yeshua cautioned James and John when they were saying, call down fire from heaven and obliterate them, God.
Yeah.
Yeshua, let's get rid of them now. Mm. Wrong attitude.
Yeah. Yeah. He said, you know, you don't know what spirit you're of.
Mm.
That's right.
And everything's in God's timing too.
It's all in God's timing.
Because even the spirit of that person who's getting judged usually knows. When the axe falls, they're shocked and they know that this is their judgment, and then they'll step over into the new world and and have to deal with a different situation altogether.
Yes.
But that to me is remedial. It isn't condemnatory to the end. It's to teach. Always to teach.
Always.
God doesn't do things for nothing.
God's forgiving love extends bounteously toward human beings.
Mm.
But sometimes we've just got to stop and breathe a little bit as we watch karma outwork itself.
Yeah.
That's a fact. If you look at Mark 13 and look at verse 14, Mark 13 and verse 14, well, there are people who will resist the Antichrist and they will die, and others will face a severe persecution. Christ informed his followers at the end of the age living in Judea to do something sensible. In verse 14, when you shall see the abomination that makes desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that reads understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of the house. Let him that is in the field not turn back again to take up his garment, if he has left it there. But woe to them that are pregnant, and to them that have little babies that are sucking in those days, and pray that your flight not be in the winter, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither indeed shall be. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. This is rather profound, because God says, go to the mountains. If you're in Judea, get over the border of the Jordan. Head for Petra. Head to that city, that lost city that's now being restored. Head for it, because he said, I'm going to protect you. That's why he's saying get out. Mm. Get out.
And my Bible has a notation that it already happened under the Romans.
It did. But it's happening again at the end.
But how deceptive that is to anybody who reads and then looks at the notation and goes, oh, so it's already over and done.
Yeah, it is over and done with, except for one little point.
There is an
when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in, that's the abomination that's going to be set up in the temple of God. Well, they didn't do that in the first century at that time. Then they fled. There was no...
And there's not a human being would survive. Well, not a human being would survive.
Yeah.
That goes for the end, doesn't it?
It's the very end of the age.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So, and of course, what he's talking about there, about these people who are going to survive by fleeing to Jordan, if you go over to Revelation 12, you find it mentioned there again. And I hope this is all very exciting for everyone here, because what I'm trying to do is get another point of view across about the future. Have a look at Revelation 12 and verse 13. When the dragon, that's the dark lord, saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman who brought forth the man-child. Now the woman who brought forth the man-child is Israel. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Yes, 3.5 years they're going to be protected. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now this is, of course, it's a simile, because if you look in the prophets, one of the reasons Laurel and Les used to say, oh, we want to get into Revelation, I'd say, no, come in, let's go into the prophets first before we get to Revelation, so you'll understand Revelation when you have read the prophets. And the terminology, a flood was cast out after these people, it's always armies. It's not water, it's armies. So the armies are let loose and they're chasing the woman into the wilderness where Christ said to go. So they're going to be chased by armies. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So those who are running for Petra, if that's where it is in Jordan, an earthquake occurs and swallows the lot. So we know in advance that God's going to protect those people, that 144,000 Israelis who are running for their life from Judea, and others. So that is what he's talking about in Mark 13. If you're living in Judea at the end, or Israel at the end of the age, and you see the abomination set up in the temple, get out. Don't stick around piously saying, I have a word from the Lord. No. Okay, so we know there will be a group of 144,000 Israelis who will be physically saved at that time. They're not Seventh-day Adventists, and they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're not Armstrongites, and they're not the IMCF. No. These are Israelis, 12,000 of each tribe. And the very fact that the tribes are mentioned shows that we're talking about a restored Israel at the end of the age, with their areas geographically located in the state of Israel, where the various tribes are regathered. Yeah. So that's a while to come. That's going to take a while to sort all that out. But that's what it's talking about, 144,000 out of each of the tribes. Sorry, 12,000 out of each of the tribes making up 144,000 who will have the mark of God on their forehead. Mm. Remember that. It says so in Ezekiel. Yes.
This is at the same time the rest of the world's at peace?
No. No. I'll address, this is too big a response to that. Okay. That I'll deal with that another time.
Oh, yeah.
But certainly, if you look at Revelation 7,
Revelation 12, 13 to 17.
Now, if you have a look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. Actually, just write down, because I'm going to run out of time and I haven't even started the lecture properly. Revelation 7, from verse 3 to verse 17, lists the 144,000. All right? That's the 12,000 of each tribe. Rather than belabor the point by reading out, that's where it is. And also, over in Revelation chapter 14, this is important. Have a look at verses 1 through to 5. I looked, says John, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, or Zion as it should be, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Please notice they do not have the mark of the beast on their forehead. They've got the father's name on their forehead. And I heard a voice from the heavens, as the voice of many waters, like a waterfall, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of guitarists harping with their guitars. Because the word is guitar.
Oh, I've got harpers.
Yeah, not harps. They're actually stringed instruments like our modern guitar.
Oh, okay.
But they didn't have a word for it, so they used guitar.
Oh.
So that's what it was. So, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Yeah, they were protected. They were redeemed, and they had the Father's name on their foreheads. These are they who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. What does that mean?
I've got maidens. That couldn't be.
Pardon?
Right. I've got who were not defiled by women, for they are maidens.
Yeah, for they are virgins, it says. Maidens meaning virgin.
So celibates.
So celibates. In other words, these guys have not been mixed up with Christianity. Or I should say, churchianity. Because this is long after the great civil war that's coming in the state of Israel, where churches are going to be kicked out. That's coming.
Wow.
So these are virginal, as far as John is concerned.
There are a lot of churches being destroyed throughout Africa and throughout the Middle East, also throughout Europe, by a particular group of people.
Mm.
And no one is doing anything about it. The Catholic Church won't even go to the aid of those mm-hmm. of the bishops and archbishops that are in Africa and throughout the Middle East. They're just letting it happen because corruption exists at the Vatican.
Oh, really?
Oh, yes. Didn't you know?
Notice they're not.
Only for the last 1,700 years.
These people are not churched, all right? These are unchurched. Just hold that thought. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've got a personal relationship with Yeshua. You were going to say?
They're not mixed up with the false messianics.
And not mixed up with the false messianics. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault. Now, if you've got before the throne of God, take that out, because that's not in there, not in the Greek. It just says these are without fault.
Sorry, what verse is that?
That's
5.
Verse 5. Okay. So they have the mark of God. Now, jump with me back to 2 Thessalonians, where we were before. Because this is most important for our encouragement. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Have a look at what Paul actually writes about the end of the age. Now we beseech you, brethren, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, we beseech you, brethren, and the people he's writing to are Macedonians. That's people who lived in northern Greece. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah and by our gathering together unto him. When will that be? Well, when he returns in the sky and we meet him in the air, in the atmosphere, the upper atmosphere.
That's
exactly
chapter
right.
Verse 1.
That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. Very interesting. As that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, that's the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God, or it should be a God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Yes, there's the abomination of desolation.
Yes.
Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. Now people go, rapturous, say, yes, it's the Holy Spirit that's stopping this from happening. And one day the Holy Spirit, through the church, is going to be taken away in a rapture to heaven. And that means that all power is going to be unleashed against the world. Got nothing to do with the rapture.
Shocking.
If they understood Jewish thought form, they'd realize we're talking about Michael the Archangel, who was the protector of Israel. And he is one day going to turn around and go, hands off. Then there will be great tribulation against the Jewish people. So it says, now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. The one who withheld is Michael the Archangel. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. That's 2,000 years ago. It was at work 2,000 years ago. Yes, there's always been world federalists. But now it's reached its point now where world federalism is ready to be plunged into existence, and they're going to be stuck with it. Only he that lets will let until he be taken out of the way. That's right, that's Michael. Take him out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Yes, the Antichrist will be destroyed personally by Yeshua. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be condemned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul tells the Macedonians that they would be spared from this precarious time period. Read it again and you'll see that exactly is what he's saying. He's cautioning them all so that they will stay alive. And I say, good on you, Paul. But in verse 13, Paul emphasizes that they were chosen for salvation. Have a look at verse 13.
In 2 Thessalonians.
Yeah, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. You see, these people, God loves these people. Because God has, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Unto salvation. How many times have I read that and I've thought, yeah, better be saved. Spiritual salvation. Look at the context. It's talking about
physical
salvation. It's talking about being protected at the very end of the age. Well, people down through the last 2,000 years have been slaughtered, murdered, butchered, raped, pillaged, burned alive, turned to lions, goodness knows what else. But God says, no, at the very end, God's going to change something for a reason. And he says, you have been chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. You're set apart specifically for a reason, by the Spirit of God. So he's not talking about spiritual salvation in the context, but physical salvation or deliverance from the wrath of the dark Lord. If you look at the preceding, as I said, the preceding 12 verses, It's obvious, because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you read on, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and have a look at verse 2, that we may be delivered, there it is, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Yes, this is talking about a physical salvation, a physical deliverance from unreasonable and wicked men. And you might say, well, no, I don't like your lectures, Les, about them and us. Remember, I gave a whole lot of lectures on them and us.
Praise God for the women.
What?
Praise God for the women. And he says, amen.
Yeah. So he says, we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Yeah, that's right. That's right. But a select few have faith. And the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from the evil one. That's the Greek. If you've got from evil, no. The Greek is from the evil one. At the very end of the age, there are some people who are going to be kept from the evil one. Why? Because they are overcoming their sin nature. They're doing more than what unbelieving believers do. They're not pew-warming. They're growing in character. They're growing in overcoming the sin nature. We've all got sin nature, every single one here and everyone listening. We've got a sin nature, and God wants us to overcome that. Some people seem to have a breeze about it. They can overcome things and all that. I have a lot of trouble because I've got a very, very sinful nature. I can only speak for myself. Laurel's also got a lot of bad stuff.
I keep it even pretty well.
You do keep it. Let me check. So, you'll keep you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you that you both do and will do the things which we command you. See, there it is. They're compliant. Compliant.
To the word.
To the word. And the Lord will direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Yeah, it takes time. And Paul says, yeah, we understand. God knows it takes time. And you're going to grow into stature of the fullness of Christ's maturity. And that's why he says the Lord is faithful. He will establish you. And again, remember, Christ confirms this in Matthew 24, verse 13, as we've already seen, because he said there's going to be a promised deliverance at that time. He that endures to the end, the same will be delivered. The same will be saved. If you endure to the end, if you persevere to the end. So he says, don't give up, and don't let the masses
have...
Yeah, just go the way that Christ wants you to go. And to each person, it'll be different. That's true. But that's what he's saying.
You can't do this without a relationship with him.
Exactly. No, exactly.
Not possible.
They are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, it says.
Keep away from every brother who is idle. Does not live according to.
Exactly. He says, don't let, even in the ecclesia, don't let somebody's ineptitude rub off on you. Stay true. Stay true. So that endurance, that perseverance, will take a great deal of personal faith exercised in the God who inspired Hebrews 11 to be penned by an unknown author 2,000 long years ago. That's a fact. Now Noah, here we go, Noah, This is a very difficult one to talk about today, because we have to come to the dreadful truth of the fall of Noah. The fall of Noah. It could be our fall, but it was Noah's fall. Noah, the alcoholic patriarch, and equally the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. One of the great fundamental observations that can be made from our assessment that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Holiness, directly inspired the composition of the Hebrew scriptures and the Gospels, epistles and historical documents of the Messianic scriptures, remains as fact by virtue of the undeniable reality of the narratives themselves, which reveal both the admirable aspects of our heroes of faith, as well as the glaring inconsistencies of their qualitative lives in the same records as they pursued the next breath in their calling and election. That's the way you know the Bible is the Word of God, because the Bible talks about the admirable qualities of the heroes of faith and also shows you all their downfalls, all their shortfalls. Noah is no exception. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives us the good and the bad. Notice that. It's always the good and the bad when it comes to a description of the human being who is the hero of faith. The good and the bad. We haven't got to Abraham yet, but boy, oh boy. There was good and there was bad, but the Bible shows both sides of the equation. Noah was called by God to become the salt of the earth, exactly as we are. Matthew 5, verse 13. I won't go there, but he says, "You are the salt of the earth." In that he would faithfully obey the command of Yehovah God and construct a vessel in order to save a remnant of humanity from the impending destruction that heaven was about to pour out onto the planet. Apart from Noah, there was no sufficient salt left on earth that in any sense could possibly be used to preserve the carcass. Yeah, think of that. Of the millions of people living on the planet, he was the only one left to preserve the carcass.
That is an absolute amazing statement, isn't it?
Mm.
One person.
One person.
Because it doesn't speak of his family the same way.
No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. And the only reason they were saved is because he was.
Mm. We don't know how willing they were to go in the ark either.
We don't know how many he left behind. Did he have daughters? Did he have older children? Right?
Yeah.
We don't know. It's pretty awful. I think it might be timely to read what Yeshua actually stated about salt. If we are the salt of the earth, what did he say about salt? You know, because his disciples were called to become the salt of the earth. Yeshua said in Luke 14, verse 34... Luke 14, verse 34, salt is good. All right? Now, that's my statement because it's Christ's statement. We've got a doctor locally who tells us every time we go and see him, which is not very often because we try to stay away from doctors, but but he has this attitude of, get your salt down. In fact, don't take salt. Don't use salt. Mustn't have salt. Salt is bad.
Rubbish.
He's rubbish. Look, there are millions of Christians and others who disbelieve Yeshua. Yeshua said salt is good. They go, no, it's not. Most allopathic doctors are on the top of the list when it comes to discounting the value of salt. They are convinced outright that salt is actually not good. Have a look at Matthew 5 and verse 13. I wasn't going to turn there, but I think we should. Matthew 5 and verse 13. Yeshua said, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Salt is good. Salt is valued for its taste, its seasoning properties. It's preservation of food that otherwise would become subject to self-corruption within days, weeks, and months. It was also used in the prescribed Mosaic sacrificial offerings. Don't turn there, but you can make a mental note on paper of Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, salt is an essential ingredient with the sacrificial offerings to God. Why is that? Because God, anthropomorphically, enjoys the taste of salt. That's why. That's why. I might also add that in the days of Yeshua, Roman soldiers were paid their wages in salt.
Yeah.
Worth their salt. My word. And not only were they worth their salt, the word salary, we all have a salary, well, most people have a salary of some sort, had its origin in the word salt. It comes from salt. Andrew Wilson, in his God of All Things, Rediscovering the Sacred in an Everyday World in 2021, writes, several ancient civilizations used salt as a fertilizer for the soil, and depending on the conditions, it could help the earth retain water, make fields easier to plough, release minerals for plants, kill weeds, protect crops from disease, stimulate growth, increase yields. Yeah, who would have thought?
Used in the right way.
The reason this matters is that Jesus specifically describes his people as the salt of the earth, which in a rural farming culture would have been very significant. Unquote. Yes, it would have been. When he said, you know, you are the salt of the earth, they would have gone, salt does all this.
Yeah.
Mm. In the writings of Paul, if you have a look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, in the writings of Paul, we come across the current view of the great apostle that even our conversation had to be, quote, seasoned with salt. So next time you want to scream at your kid's teacher or your wife or your husband or your dog or the backyard, the people in the backyard or wherever it might be, over the fence, have your words seasoned with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
Don't forget to throw some over your shoulder.
We're coming to that too.
Colossians
4, verse 6. But having said this about the positivity of God's blessing of salt, you know, one Jew, three opinions, all right, let's have a look at this. Salt in abundance, too much salt, can harden the arteries. That's quite true. Salt can harden the arteries. Too much honey can aggravate or create diseases, insidious illnesses like hypoglycemia. My word, it can. And too much of a good thing can actually be deadly. How many men in their marriage relationships have had plenty of sexual activity only to die on top of the wife? That's terrible. Yeah. But that happens.
Yeah.
That happens.
Yeah. I know someone.
You know,
Imagine having a
husband.
Imagine having a husband. And that's how she's knocking them off? Or being knocked off?
In Bali. On top,
yeah. Oh, I love it.
I'm sorry. Well, you don't think you're too
heavy. Yes, too much of a good thing can be deadly. So, but history records, and even biblical annals are in agreement, that after annihilating their enemies in battle and carrying off into captivity those who had surrendered, ancient and modern armies have salted the earth in order to destroy any future attempts to restore lost fortunes by repatriated refugees attempting to replant their crops to regenerate their damaged fields when they were released from imprisonment. So they've gone back to their plantations, to their farms, only to find it utterly impossible because they've dug the ground up and salted it all and nothing will grow. It's ruined. Look at the Dead Sea area.
Yeah.
Not only did Lot's wife become a pillar of salt, the whole region still today can't grow anything.
Wow.
So salted did it become.
Yeah. That's why everyone floats in the Dead Sea.
Yeah, that's right.
That
can't drown in the Dead Sea.
Remember in the Middle East, they value salt highly because they sweat
salt. Yeah. Because salt's not natural to us. Mm. It's not natural to us. We have to have salt in our food.
The Romans used to be paid in salt.
That's what I said, yeah. Yeah, their wages were salt.
Yeah.
Worth his salt. So clearly, remembering that side of things as well, when Yeshua said we are the salt of the earth, it means as much the condemnation of the planet, please consider this, just remember this, as much as the preservation of it. So the yin and the yang of salt, we are. what salt can do. And so...
we bring flavour to the meal.
We do bring flavour to the meal. So it is with Noah. He saved those whom God had selected to be saved. And by the exercise of his faith toward God in his preaching to others, he equally condemned the God-rejecting world. No doubt about that. We personally have had over 40 plus years in this ministry exposure to many unbelieving believers who have had very little idea of how to exercise faith due to the fact that some of them, at least, have been woefully immature in their spiritual development because of a lack of proper exposure to correct teachings from the biblical revelation. I've always made this a criteria that we must return to right knowledge. And for 40-odd years, we have emphasised right knowledge. And in fact, I was reminded of it some years ago when Glenys and I were holding a yeshiva in the bush area of eastern Queensland. And a woman stood up in the congregation and she looked at me and she pointed her finger and she said, "You've got to always be right." I went, "Whoa. Okay." Okay. Remember that? She was part Maori, I think.
Yeah. Full Maori.
Full Maori, okay. And I just thought, I'll take that on. I'll buy that. I'll take that because I want to be right.
Yes.
But more than that, I want God to be right. I do not want in any way, shape or form to detract from God's grace. Clyde Naramore, Christian psychiatrist, wrote in his Encyclopedia of Psychological Problems, "A person who lacks the assurance of his salvation may be suffering from a spiritual problem. Frequently, it results from an insufficient knowledge of God's word." Yeah, see, an insufficient knowledge of God's word. "Although a person may understand the Gospels generally, he may have heard undue emphasis placed on some aspects and a corresponding omission of other things." And that's been always the problem. And here, from this lectern, I try to show the yin and the yang. I try to get the positive and the negative. I try to deliver the whole story. And this is why some people go, "Oh, an hour and a half, 2 hours." Oh, no, I want it to be correct and balanced.
I don't think it's so much the assurance of salvation.
Yeah.
It's like, why me? I am.
Oh, well, that's true, so too. That's right. That's right. But do you know why? We can all say the same. Why me?
Yeah.
Because
God has called the foolishness of this world to come out.
That's right.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Actually, there's real comfort in it.
There's comfort in it because it means that we have a sense of self-humiliation. Mm-hmm. And God can use that because we're not there going, "Come here." And I will, no. It's a matter of, "I'm unworthy of this."
But it gives us hope.
And it gives us hope. So almost needless to say, this disastrous situation has come about as a consequence of a lack of an appropriately consistent teaching ministry in the church today. Amen. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter tells us we've been called by Messiah to surrender. We had that song today, surrender. Mm-hmm. Our hostile natures and to replace them in a conformed alteration to the divine nature. You look at that and you go, how on earth can we be changed from what we are in our sinful nature into the divine nature? That's impossible.
Yeah. Kicking and screaming.
Kicking and screaming, that's right. But that's exactly, yes, it is impossible, except for God and his Holy Spirit that changes us. Being conformed to God's expectations, we will finally be brought into a transformed state of divine being. Our human minds must be renewed by Messiah's Spirit. Ephesians 4:23 tells us that. Being renewed by the renewing of our mind. We must have the very mind of Mashiach indwelling us, it tells us in Philippians 2 verse 5. And ultimately, we will be changed in bodily composition from transitory flesh to glorious spirit in 1 Corinthians 15. And you know what? I am so looking forward to that. I am captured by time and space, but God isn't. God is beyond somehow, beyond time and space. I can't get a proper understanding of that because I'm caught in this dualistic system, a system of dualism. But God's one. He's not dual. He's one. He might be dreaming a dualistic system, which is what we have around us, but he himself is one. He's unified. And that change from one form of character into the divine nature cannot be undertaken without suffering. Ah, oh, that's the bad part of the gospel. Suffering. The entire process of change, which is the Christian life of discipleship, entails a traumatic severity.
Say that again.
I will. The entire process of change. The whole point is the Christian life of discipleship. This is in this place. We're not here just to expand our minds. We're here to learn to be disciples. Not just believers, but disciples. We follow Derech Hashem. We follow the way of God. We follow it. We try to. None of us can dodge the process, though we may indeed wish to do so. And in fact, if you look at Acts 14 and verse 22... Paul went around confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Why did he have to exhort them to continue in the faith? Because they didn't want to. They didn't want to. And reminding them that we must through much travail enter into the kingdom of God. Yeah, through trials, through travail, through tribulations. We can't escape it. Romans 5:3 tells us the same. Romans 8:17 tells us the same. 1 Thessalonians 3:4 tells us the same. 2 Timothy 2:12 tells us the same. Trauma. Discipleship involves trauma, suffering, anguish, despair. All those yucky elements that we don't want. But it is so that we will enter into the kingdom of God, because as we change through the trial, we are developing the character of Christ. We are not called by Yeshua the Messiah, the suffering servant, mind you. He's called the suffering servant of God.
Got to put up with all of that, yes.
That's why we have to be patient.
That's why he has to be patient, yeah. We're not called by the suffering servant to be living a life of sweet melody.
Well, that's what the prosperity message is out there, and don't say that.
Yeah, I know.
We just read... about the idleness, to stay away from those who have heard the message but are being idle about what they've been given.
The prosperity gospel's out there well and truly.
And that's the other extreme.
It's a real false idea of what it's all about, isn't it?
Well, we knew a minister who had a church in the Tweed region, and he had everybody signed up to
Amway.
The American way, Amway. And those who would not be a part of that, buy goods in, were kicked out of the church.
Oh,
because it showed that they were not being prosperous. They were not... he got caught with his pants down, literally, so he no longer has a church. But we are not called to the sweet life of melody. We're not called to the luxury of comfort. We are called to trauma. And I keep having to remind myself of that, because if there's one thing I would like to do one day is just sit down and do nothing. So with the rabbit, we would just like to say, goodbye world, I just want to sit here for a while and chill out.
Yeah, no more left field. There's all balls coming at you from left field all the time.
All the time. We're called, you might say, we're not called to trauma. Yes, we are. We're called to the cross. If anybody follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Oh, wow. Imagine how popular was his idea. Not very, yet he had 12 left at the very end of his life. He started with 5,000, got down to 62, then he got down to 12. You know, this is how popular his message was. We are expected to be crucified in order to live at peace in oneness with God. Now, one of our attendees today said, you know, we are called to the peace of God. Yes, we are called to the peace of God. He's absolutely correct.
Let his mind be in you. That was in Christ Yeshua.
But we are in the crucified state.
Was that perfect peace? Or keep him in perfect peace,
his mind has stayed on him. The authentic messianic lifestyle ushers into the reality within the human psyche, the very nature and the character of God. That, if we can keep that in the forefront of our mind, no matter what the trial is, we'll be able to go, yeah, right, but this is getting us there. This is getting us there.
Kind of the eye in the storm we've spoken about before.
Yeah. God desires that we prosper, 3 John 2. But if you look very carefully at 3 John 2, it says, brethren, beloved, I would that you would prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. Oh, okay. Yeah. So how's your soul prospering? God hates your soul. So, you know, how is your soul to prosper? Well, it's got to be changed. It's got to be altered. We have to put to death the will within our sin nature and surrender it. We sang that song.
That's what's so difficult.
Surrender.
But here...
today, if it's beautiful.
Here lies a problem, because that's been distorted, that then your sin nature is what's bringing on your disease. Not always the case.
Not always the case.
I mean, I know that, you know, we do have psychosomatic illnesses that we literally breathe into existence.
Sure.
But that's been overused so that, and we've known people in the past
who,
you must have a lot of sin and you're getting sick all the time.
That's right.
Oh, yeah. I've been there, done that, seen it happen.
Yeah.
Yes, okay. So
they did that with Job, didn't they? That was a classic.
Yes.
Well, the AOG was big on that.
The attitude obviously has been around for thousands of years, since ever there was a that woman that you gave me.
We won't get into that. Question. Are our appetites sound and being fulfilled satisfactorily? Are we evincing all the factors of a successful life with our activities ordered and governed as far as personal, business and marital accomplishments are concerned? And it's not easy. Ask the rabbit.
Just wiping the blood and sweat from my forehead.
Oh, and just let me pull off the chair. Is our soul prospering as it was originally intended, or is our soul continuing to have its will set against the free will love of God? And every time we exercise our will, we are going against the free will love of God.
If it's not in accordance with what he wants for us.
Yes, but our will can deceive us into thinking it is in accordance. And this is where we've got to be careful too. That it's our sin nature, our will, our soul is a liar. It's deceitful. Above all things and wicked to the point of desperation. It wants out. We've got to keep it locked in. I often say, I've got a Jerry Lewis inside, and I've got to keep him inside and keep him under lock and key. Because when he gets out, look out. So,
before you jump.
Yes. Life is a process of developing and maintaining an adequate level of spiritual, emotional, and physical adjustment. Some of us may be essentially maladjusted as individual expressions of the image of God. For each and every day, says Clyde Narromore, a person has experiences which may threaten his well-being in each of these areas, spiritual, emotional, and physical. Healthy adjustment is the degree to which one is successful in meeting these daily stresses. Biblical knowledge must be internalized. Ah, that's right. Memorized, internalized, make it part of you.
People today would say proactive rather than reactive.
Yes. Correct. And become a part of one's daily living, unquote. If we are to stand confidently before the dais of Mashiach and be addressed in glowing terms as far as our overcoming during this life is concerned, walking the tightrope between works and grace. Because there's the problem. We can then try to work our way into an overcoming state of mind and forget about the fact that where sin abounds, grace much more superabundantly abounds. Keep the balance in
perspective.
The soul in Jewish thought form is the seat of the passions which are linked to the needs of the body, the emotions, the volition, and the will. Man is a tripartite creature composed of spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We are not body, soul, and spirit. How many times did we see that written?
Yes,
it's not that way around. Yeah. That's the fleshly mind again. That's the will of man again. That's the soul again.
Me, me, me.
Me, me, me. No, it is spirit, soul, and body. With every breath we breathe and every event in which we participate, the soul imprints memory into our spirit and our body. Remember that. The soul imprints memory. Why do we get imprinted with all the negatives? We do. Negative, 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 negative. I went into, I'll mention this publicly now, I went into my library in the study to get a particular photo album out with all my memories of my childhood and my grandparents and so on and so forth, only to find that it's been stolen. All the photos in there, gone. And I, fleshly, soulishly, want God's determination to bring about a certain measure of repentance in the individual that has stolen it, because they've stolen part of my memories, my life. We might say, oh, just photos. Ah, no, they're more than that. They're memories that help us to maintain our sanity. And to take something like that shows how cruel some people can be. Having said that, we really need to be more spiritual and far less soul-ish. True spirituality is of the spirit. Religion is of the soul, the downward pulls of what Rav Shelley defined as the flesh. In understanding this principle, spirituality is a positive expression of that which is a reflection of God's image, while the pursuit of a religion is an empty negative and, like cigarettes, altogether harmful objective. As we pursue an excellence in Christian living, and it is entirely our right as believers to do so, we can suddenly find our health receding, or the impending loss of our home. We may face divorce, no, and the horror of our partners going insane or succumbing to Alzheimer's. I had a sister died recently of Alzheimer's. Tragic to see the change that occurred to her. Our children may be taken away from us unexpectedly and at an early age. That's happened to me. And tragedies may strike us at various levels beyond our control. It does happen. Not just to worldly people surrounding us, but to authentic born-again believers. And we get to the point where we go, why? Why? And silence comes back. Silence comes back. The King James Version people did not like that about Elijah in that cave. Talked about an earthquake. Talked about this, talked about that, thunder, lightning. And he asks a question, and it says, in the King James Version, the still small voice. Nah, the Hebrew says, and silence. So there's another fable of the church down the gurgler. He must have been so frustrated that God would not even answer him in his crisis. No still small voice, it was silence. And silence came.
Had him because he had heard God speaking to him.
All the way through his life.
Yeah, and then suddenly hung up the phone.
Yes. So, in such cases, it may well be that trauma is entering our habitation. Maybe the cross is knocking at the door. And that his call to us is exacting. Without his repentance. And you know, this is why we've got to get God in perspective. Noah heard the word of God and he said, I had dread. He said, you know, dread. And he was actuated by dread. Yeah, because he heard the knocking on the door, and God told him what was expected of him, and God was exacting. Do this, do this, do this, now, now, now. That's all I do. I'm on my way. All right? Don't argue with God. You want to be saved? You want your family saved, or most of them? Build this damn ark and get on it. So he did. 120 years. And there he is, still there with the door open, yelling out, come in, come in. Still no sign of a flood. And God says, I shut the door. Bang. God shut it. Not Noah. He was still there going, hey, come in, please. There are Christians who hate this side of the gospel. Remember that lady that came ages ago and she ran for the door. She says, I don't like Jewish thought form. And ran out.
Wow.
We've had our moments. It's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. When we are surrendered to God and to his salvation, we lay our life on the altar. And when you think of an altar, what do you think of?
Sacrifice.
Shed blood. Absolutely. There can be no sacrifice acceptable to God without the shedding of blood. Noah went through hell on earth. And for a full year, he and his family underwent some of the worst possible experiences anybody could go through. Noah went through hell and back, and so must we.
Went through hell and high water.
Oh, I love it. I should have said that in there. As it says in Acts 14:22, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. When overwhelmed in physical or emotional pain, we ought to stand with the righteous Job. Not defiantly, because Job wasn't defiant, but in faith. Knowing that Yehovah has sovereignly decreed this moment for us and that with us he enters into the same pain. That's where the God of Israel is different to the gods of this world. The gods of this world put their people through tragedy and trauma. But God does the same thing but enters into it with us. Big difference. A self-sacrificial God. Whoever heard of such a thing? But, you know, rather than seek to overthrow the harassment, we should open ourselves to it in an attitude of complete resignation, letting God have his perfect work in us. I mean, it's easy to say it, but difficult to go through. It may well be that one day we may be faced with an overwhelming trauma to prove, not to God but to ourselves, that we have the character to go through it and come out the other side. And not be stuck in the experience of it. We've got to go through it. And this is not a call to overthrow the completed work of Messiah at Golgotha. It's merely our recognition that God desires us to exemplify the character pattern image of his firstborn son. For we must bear the image of the heavenly man, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, to absorb trauma rather than always flee from it, to bow our head to all we have suffered in life, is the primary stress of biblical teaching. If you look at James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, he says the same thing. He says, why are you surprised with a trial? Even the world's gone through trials. And they are. When God as trauma enters our domain, we are experiencing the nature of nature itself. To seek to be saved from our overwhelming emotional, physical, and psychological trauma, rather than to positively and eagerly enter that negative and go through the tunnel of gloom and out into the sparkle of light at the other end, is a false message of salvation. It's a message based not on scripture, but on a theology of escapism. Think rapture. Now, where am I leading with all this? I'm leading up to Noah. I'm saying, look at ourselves. How would we have fared if we were Noah? You said it. We may question our plight, like Job before us, and to do so is quite admissible in the sight of God. Heaven knows we possess enough in the way of Scripture so to testify, and we know by faith, as did Noah, that God will answer us. It would appear, however, that many Christians may need salvation from the very concept of salvation itself. I stand by that. I said that way back in the 1970s. People said, no, you can't say that. Yes, I can. People are called by Christ, they think, to escape the world. You know, beam me up, Scotty. to sit on a cloud and play a harp.
And watch as destruction happens.
Oh, yeah. But
and little, clap
and
clap joy.
As it happens. Have the little sticker on the back of their car saying, so long, suckers. Yeah. Awful.
Oh, you can't say that at all.
That's fab.
Yeah.
You can buy them in the Christian bookshops. Little stickers that say, so long, suckers. You know, yeah, we're going to be raptured. You're going to be left behind. Oh, horrible. Horrible. The plan, the intent, the purpose of God is to create a race of beings transformed from this fallen, sinful existence with all its mortality, barriers, restraints and limitations into the perfect character image of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, the heavenly man. That's the goal of God. John tells us that in 1 John chapter 3. Question. Have we heard from God lately? If he has quietly communicated his word to us in a specific way, are we elastic in our will enough to be obedient to his personalized communication? We all hear from God. Are we elastic enough to go along with what he wants?
I think sometimes when you're not hearing from him, he wants you to just stay doing whatever it is that you're doing. Whatever slavery you happen to find yourself in.
Well, even Paul says that. Yeah. If you're a slave, stay there. Stay. If you're happy in the situation, yeah. As it was in the days of Noah, we're now living in the age that Christ talked about. And God is about to once more intervene in the salvation of the human race. That's the positive side of it all.
Yeah.
Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. Because I couldn't say anything about this until I had first of all talked about our own allotment in life. Chapter 9 and verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. Drop down to verse 18. And the sons of Noah that came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Interesting he should put that there. Because when Israel enters the promised land, they have to go to war against the
Canaanites.
Yeah. And he says there's a reason why. These are the three sons of Noah, and from them the entire earth was repopulated. Remember that statement because it will tell you what happened to Noah. And Noah, the man of the, now this is the Hebrew. And Noah, the man of the earth, debased himself and planted a vineyard. Oh, you didn't just put a few vines up. It says he debased himself and planted a vineyard.
I haven't got
that. Yeah, that's the Hebrew. And he drank of the wine and became a drunk. If you've got he was drunk.
Yeah, I just became drunk.
He became a drunk.
That's different.
Yeah, my word it is. He became an alcoholic. And you know what? Any wonder?
Oh, yeah.
Any wonder? And he was uncovered within his tent. That means he was so pissed as a parrot that he threw all his clothes off. And the Hebrew means he had an erection. That's what it's talking about. Uncovered.
Wow.
Yeah, it's a heavy situation. So
when you're drunk, it's usually
yeah, it's usually the opposite, but no, nah, there you go. And Ham, the father of Canaan, there it is again, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. That little word saw is interesting. And told his two brothers outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his drunken stupor and knew what his son, younger son, had done to him. And he cried. The Hebrew means he screamed aloud, as all commentators will say. Cursed be Canaan A slave of slaves shall he be his, shall he be to his brothers. Whatever happened to Noah involved his grandson Canaan, the son of Ham. What was Canaan's involvement in whatever it was that occurred to Noah? What was it about Ham that he actually did to his father? And if Ham was guilty of some atrocity against Noah, why did Noah curse Ham's son Canaan? And these are legitimate questions. Some scholars have wondered if Ham had actually had sexual intercourse with Noah's wife, his own mother. Because it could be so inferred by the wording of Leviticus 20, verse 11, in respect of maternal incest. It says there, and the man that lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. See the terminology?
Oh, yeah. I see. Is that in here? What did you say? Leviticus?
Yeah, Leviticus 20, verse 11.
Leviticus 20, 11.
Verse 11. So if you compare this with Genesis, it says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now please notice the similarity exists between Leviticus about maternal incest and also what happened to Noah. But this really begs the question of Noah's reaction. Look at his reaction. And Noah awoke from his drunken stupor and knew what his younger son had done to him, personally, to Noah, not to his wife. Whatever the case, as far as outcome is concerned, the question of Ham's terribly loathsome act on his father, as to what it actually was, has been debated for over 2,000 years.
Wow.
According to David Goldenberg, who wrote, The Curse of Ham, Race and Slavery in Early Judaism, Christianity and Islam, 2003, page 157. So through 2,000 years, men have argued about what happened back then? What happened? Was Ham homosexual? Was he bisexual? These are good questions.
Yeah.
Did he rape his own father, who was in a defenseless drunken stupor, as suggested by Tractate Sanhedrin, folio 70a in the Babylonian Talmud? Because that's what it suggests. That's what it suggests in Sanhedrin, the Tractate Sanhedrin, folio 70a, in the Babylonian Talmud. It says that he raped his own father. Again, we must repeat the question. Why was Canaan cursed for Ham's supposed homosexual rape of his father, Noah? You see, this is, I've got to keep coming back to, like a lawyer in a court case, come back to the basic fact. Remember that essentially this story tells of Ham's sin against Noah and the cursing by Noah of Ham's fourth son Canaan. Please notice the fact, this is why Genesis mentions Canaan was the son of Noah. You know, you sort of go, well, why is he mentioning Canaan all the time? Well, who was Canaan? He was his fourth son. Ham's firstborn son was Cush, followed by Mizraim. And thirdly, Phut. So Ham had three sons,
already.
Cush, Mizraim, and Phut, and a fourth son, Canaan. This is important. After whatever happened to Noah, Ham experienced acute disgrace. Recall at this juncture the ancient biblical custom of taking an oath by handling the male genitals. Now, you may not realise this was how they used to do it, but they'd unzip. No, they didn't have a zip. But they'd lift their clothes and then take an oath by taking the penis of the person you were giving the oath to and you'd hold it. So evidently, it was not... I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't want to do that. Evidently, it was not the mere viewing of Noah's erect, that is, uncovered penis that constituted Ham's sin, and the implementing of Canaan's curse. No, it was much more than this and had enormous far-reaching implications, particularly for the black race. So what precisely happened to Noah? Certainly it was not homosexual rape. Simply put, Ham castrated his father. He did this in order to secure fully one third of the planet for himself and his descendants. By accomplishing this, he prevented Noah from having any more children. Noah, in turn, responded in a curse upon Ham's fourth child, Canaan. Remember, Noah had three sons and was prevented from having a fourth. Very simple. There it is. He comes in, takes one look at his drunken father, erect penis, and says, you know what? No way are you going to have another one. I want fully one third of the earth. That's the kind of attitude Ham had. Shem didn't have that. Japheth didn't have that. They had incredible respect for their father, who was also an alcoholic, but they had respect for him. Proof of whatever Ham had done. They came into Noah with a blanket backwards and didn't even want to look at what he had done. The stone edition of the Chumash, which I have in my possession in the Art Scroll series, credits the Jewish sage Rashi with the acknowledgement of Noah's castration. You can look at this for confirmation in the Complete Jewish Bible with Rashi commentary put out by Chabad.org. You can do that on the web. Rashi had this to say in his paraphrase of the event. Cursed be Canaan. Now, this is what was said. So now this is Rashi, the great French scholar, rabbinic scholar of the 11th century. This is what he's 12th century. This is what he said. You have brought it about that I cannot beget a fourth son to serve me. Cursed, therefore, be your fourth son, to serve under the descendants of these elder ones upon whom the duty of serving me will devolve from now on. Why did Ham maltreat him in this manner? He said to his brothers, Adam HaRishon, yeah, Adam the first, had two sons, and one killed the other in order that he might possess the whole world. Our father already has three sons, and he wishes to have yet another. That's Rashi's commentary on Genesis 9:25. And it's not just there that you find about it. Mythologies from all the other religions of the world talk about it. They possess a knowledge of this horrifying act by Ham toward his father Noah. In ancient mythology, the god Cronus, who is the god of time, brings about an abrupt conclusion of all things which have had a beginning. He is described as the monster who devoured his family in Bullfinch's mythology. We know that Cronus reduced his father Erinus to impotency, made him impotent, literally, according to LaRousse's Encyclopedia of Mythology, by the terrible act of castration with a sickle at the instigation of his mother. Ah, Mrs. Noah got him to do this because she loved Ham? Yeah. Reminds you of some of Canaan's descendants, one of whom was Nimrod, who had a thing about his mother. Remember, that's where it all came from, Semiramis and Nimrod and the missing penis. That's why we have steeples on church buildings. That's why the ancient religious centres of worship had a huge steeple over them, because that's a symbol of the missing penis of Nimrod. That's why we have a Christmas tree with all the orbs hanging off it. Come on, guys. You know, this is our filthy religions today called Christian.
Maypole.
The average
the maypole.
Christian
maypole.
Has no clue about that.
Oh, because they won't listen to the Jew.
He cast, Cronus cast the bleeding genitals into the ocean. He thus became the head of a new dynasty, securing for himself a large portion of the earth as his possession. There can be little doubt that we see in this pagan account the story of Noah emasculated by Ham. Noah lived. Noah the hero, the culture hero. Noah lived. And don't forget, in Chinese mythology, he is called Wanu, the flowery woman. That's why. Because it took away his testosterone. Noah lived 350 years after the deluge.
Yeah. Wow.
Finally expiring at the age of 950, according to Genesis 9, verse 29. And the final epitaph to Noah in Genesis simply reads, and he died. Very sad. Very sad. So what ought to be our personal evaluation of the life of the great deluge culture hero, Noah? Well, for one thing, when Noah regains consciousness from his drunken stupor and realizes with a profoundly awful shock what his younger son has done to him, he naturally does not proactively respond. I mean, how on earth could any man, any normal man in his right mind, as a consequence of such a mortifying situation, be any other way? Noah reacts. Yeah, he wasn't proactive. No, not in your life. He reacted. And his reaction sets in motion the very stage for millenniums of hatred, war, racial abuse, countless compacted and vicious acts of cruelty and slavery for his own family.
Wow.
That's why it says, and he died. Because God goes, oh no. Okay, finish it at that point. Noah, falling into the disgrace of substance abuse, and as a direct aftermath, the experiential horror of a disgusting, loathsome act at the hands of his son Ham releases a frightening curse on Canaan. And let us not overlook the fact that Canaan, from his childhood, had been a solid and firm reflection of his father's own personality disorders and psychological nature. And we might say in today's language, like father, like son.
Peer pressure.
Yeah, the woke generation of that time period, maybe. After Ham had completed his dastardly and bloody task of physically emasculating Noah, he actually bragged about it in a scornful and mocking tone to his brothers.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrew has some words for this which are not in the English version. But when he tells his brothers outside, he tells them that it means he mockingly told them. He thought it was a great thing that he had done. I've limited the world to the three of us. One writer has commented, and I think correctly, in the Hebrew text we see that Ham spoke of Noah's nakedness with ridicule and mockery. It seems as though he couldn't wait to tell his brothers about his father's nakedness. Some commentators believe that Ham repudiated Noah's faith in God. They believe he took delight in finding his father naked and mockingly said, look at the preacher of righteousness. Now he's got a point. Because Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness.
Right.
And you can imagine Ham going, some righteousness. He's a drunk. Takes a sickle. Another Christian author who does not accept the reality of Noah's castration has penned the following in his analysis of the dire situation. Quote, Ham went to his brothers, presumably to share the mockery with them. So they all agree it was about mockery. However, notice their response. Shem and Japheth do not join in the reviling of their father. They honour their dishonourable dad. The text takes great care to tell us that Shem and Japheth did not look upon their father's nakedness. In this one simple act of covering their father in his sin, the two men greatly display godliness. Recall the sin of Adam. Following the eating of the fruit, Adam became ashamed and aware of his nakedness and tried to cover himself and his wife. In an act of grace upon two rebels, God covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Thus, when Noah was not being honourable, Shem and Japheth showed grace to him by treating him with honour. That's fair enough.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible commentator shares his view that the horror of what occurred to Noah happened after the flood.
Mm-hmm.
He writes, it happened after the years of taking a stand. It happened after the 120 years of working on the ark. It happened after a year shut inside the ark. It came after the matter of building an altar. It came in a time of relaxation. He had stood strong for God for over 600 years. I ask you a question. When you think of the man Noah, what do you think of? If you think of his fall, you are thinking of the wrong thing. That is one day out of a man's life of 950 years. He's right. This guy's right. If that is all you think of, you've missed the main part of this man's life. This was not his practice. This was not a sin that was repeated. I disagree with that. He planted a vineyard. Okay. I'm sure he had on the ark barrels of wine. But this was a one-time sin in the midst of 950 years. This does not excuse the fact that he sinned. God does not omit it from the record of Scripture because of the fact that he had 950 years of almost impeccable record, but he does not omit it. This is one of the proofs of the inspiration of the scripture about the heroes of the Bible. God reveals that everyone has clay feet. He reveals it, not in order for us to say, bless God, he did it there, I will do it. No, sir, it is a warning against that. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. It is written in the word of God. They had 4 verses to describe his sin, 94 verses to describe his life. We have chapters about his work for God. You have 4 verses to describe the fall. The folks who write this garbage have chapters to describe the fall and nothing to say about if he happened to be a man who served the Lord. They would give 4 verses to that.
It reminds me of the woman that didn't want to know anything about Solomon because he whored off with too many women.
Oh, yes.
And God didn't want him to have all those women, which is an absolute lie. She obviously hadn't read the account.
No.
But that God did not like him building shrines and places of worship for his wife. Mm. So she wrote off everything else that Solomon had ever done.
That's a good
and
example.
Ever written.
It's a good example. That's a very, very fine example.
That happens in the world too, doesn't it? When people have had a good, lived a wholesome life and then they do something that's not right.
That's true.
And they're labelled for that, and that's all people remember them.
That's
it. That's
right.
That's what cancel culture is all about.
Noah's fall into sin and excruciating assault on his person also serves as a warning to us. There is never a moment in space-time in which we do not struggle with temptation and sin. The Dark Lord crouches behind cover like a lion in hunger, seeking whom among God's children he may devour. Yeah, that's God's children. It's not the world, necessarily. We must be always on high alert, realizing that oftentimes, directly after our greatest triumphant victory over situation and circumstance, we are the most vulnerable. And how many times have you and I seen that? How many times have you all experienced that? The time when you're delighted that this has occurred, and Satan comes straight around, usually the next day.
Robs you of it.
When we think of Noah, let us glorify God for his praiseworthy grace. We should weep over the fallen, yes, because that's the love of God expressed. And yes, too, we can all be forgiven of the worst possible transgressions we have committed in life. But the repercussions of our sins remain and become perpetuated in results, outcomes, karmic effects. Remember King David? I remember at the AOG, I gave a lecture on this, not a lecture, a sermon, on this very fact. I said, you know, God forgives the sin, but, you know, sometimes the results remain.
Consequences.
Yeah. This woman came up. She was angry with me. She said, no, this is wrong. This is so evil. I said, oh, come on.
As far as from the east is to the west are your sins.
Yeah, but, you know, as I said to her, David's child still died.
Yeah.
Hmm.
The record is still in the Bible.
Yeah, they'll say that that's the Old Testament.
Yeah, but they can say that it's written by the Spirit of God. And Paul said that, you know, you've got the Spirit. This is the word of God. He says, you've been taught Holy Scripture from when you were a little boy, to Timothy. Yeah, the child of his free love still died. We are reminded from the inspired text, the sword shall never depart from the house of David, 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. It goes on and on and on, even till today. David's descendants have still got swords ripping their families apart. And what was his sin? His adultery of the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He was his loyal friend, and he had him murdered. It wasn't just adultery, it was murder of his best friend. Grace is greater than our sin. In conclusion, let me say that. Grace is greater than our sin. While Canaan was indeed cursed by Noah, and the Canaanites found themselves for millennia as slaves of the descendants of Shem and Japheth, our Lord Yeshua the Messiah had some Canaanite blood flowing in his very veins through his descent from Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. You remember that? It's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. There she is in the genealogy of Yeshua.
Yeah.
A Canaanite. What? Descendant of Canaan? Of Ham? Yeah. Evangelist John MacArthur has noted, quote, I like John MacArthur. If you've never sort of sat down and had a look at some of his stuff, he's an elderly man, but he's really spot on. He says, all God-rejecting sinners have been drowned or buried or destroyed in volcanic eruptions that were a part of the reshaping of the earth during the time of the flood. All God-rejecting sinners have been swept into eternal judgment. He's a bit heavy on this, but and now there is a new beginning. A fresh new day dawns for the eight people who make up the entire human race. Fresh on their minds and certainly visible around them is the knowledge of the devastating impact of sin. It literally changed the shape of the face of the earth. It changed life physically. It changed life materially. And there must have been plenty of evidence around them of death. Yeah, you know, when you stepped off the ark, what was around there? It'd stink. And so they come into a new world. Certainly, if there's anything on their minds, it is that they would do all they could to avoid the kind of devastation that they had just experienced. And there must have been a certain amount of hope and eagerness that perhaps they could approximate some sort of paradise. Maybe they could recover Eden. Maybe there was a way they could come back to some kind of utopia. It was not to be. If it were possible to restrain sin, they had every reason to do it. If it were possible to live a righteous life and to have everybody else live a righteous life, hopefully those people who had been declared by God to be righteous and thus been spared the judgment and were few in number, only eight, and were all in the same family, they would have a good shot at pulling it off. But one thing didn't drown in the flood, and that was sin. Sin was riding in the ark. Sin was riding in the nature of Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives. And sin survived the flood in them. It was a new earth, but it was the same old humanity. I read that and I thought, oh, John, you've got it on the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T.
Yes.
He adds, and when they walked off the ark, sin walked off the ark. And when they stepped into the new world, sin stepped into the new world with them. In them. Unquote. So here we are, living at the conclusion of the present evil age, and we are anticipating Christ returning to rule the world with a shepherd's rod of iron. I tell you what, Baruch Hashem for that. At his second advent, we will be caught up into the upper atmosphere as he is descending, and it is promised that we will be changed from natural to spiritual, mortal to immortal, corruptibility to incorruption. We cannot but seize this promise of hope by faith. An unparalleled time of peace and abundant prosperity is just around the corner. The Dark Lord shall be bound as a prisoner for an entire millennium. He will be unable and incapable as a deposed god of this world system of influencing the nations for 1,000 of our earth years. Will we hold fast to our faith? Or shall we succumb to the overwhelming temptations of this present evil age in which we locate ourselves and become drunk with the false spirituality of darkness presently emerging in our cosmos and promulgated through the state and pharmaceutical bought media as educational, religious and medical mystery propaganda? That's my question. I know where I stand on it. I know where the Reverend stands on it. The letter to the Hebrews emphasizes the enormous need of a steady, unswerving, positive and faithful response to our Lord in the freedom and liberty he offers us in every way possible. We must come to Christ as innocent, little open-minded and unpretentious, trusting children, destitute of pride and haughtiness, like our father Noah, if we are to finally inherit the kingdom of God. Rabindranath Tagore wrote, on the seashore of endless worlds, children meet. They build their houses with sand, and they play with empty shells. This concludes our current lecture. If there are any questions on any of that, before I click the recording off, speak now or forever hold your peace. Mm-hmm.